Let's pray, dear church, before we get into God's Word together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this beautiful day. And it is a week before Resurrection Day, and just remembering Palm Sunday and all that Jesus did, just all the way to this point in his life and his ministry, and going through the events of this coming week. God, we want to be mindful. We want our hearts to be appreciative of all that Christ is and all that he's done, and take that devotion and that love, Lord, into our time in your word now, seeking to love you more dearly, to see you more clearly, and to follow you more nearly. That's my prayer, Lord, as we get into the book of James again in our sermon and our text today. We lift this up to you, Lord, knowing that you are the one who deserves all glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn there to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 in your Bibles. Our sermon title is Drawing Near to God. And with that, I ask you, do you want to be closer to God today? How is your relationship with him? The question that some people may ask you, mostly it's pastors, right? How is it with your soul? Sometimes that's the pastor's greeting to the church members. That question is really asking, how is your relationship with Jesus going? And it's assuming that you have a right relationship with him by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Savior alone. Often the answer to why God doesn't seem near to us is simply due to us being in sin and not dealing with it properly. It's not always the case, but oftentimes that's the case. At least with me, that's the case. When I'm in sin, and I'm slow to repent, and I want to hold on to some sinful attitude or behavior, like I'm sore at my wife or my kids for some reason, even though they never do anything wrong, you know what happens when I try to hold on to that? My prayers get hindered, just like 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says. Right, I don't treat and honor my wife as a fellow grace of life in marriage, and I don't treat her as the weaker vessel as I should. And so what happens? Your prayers are hindered. Okay, so my relationship with God, I don't feel like talking with him when I'm that way. I might go to him out of routine or out of duty in prayer, but I don't draw near to him. Why? Because I just don't feel like it. Right? I'm holding on to my sin. And my pride stops me from repenting. So potentially, the cycle spirals downward. And the more I let things go and time passes and I just ignore and neglect my sinful attitude, the more I don't pray and the more I distance myself from God. Okay? Can anyone relate with that at all? Oh, good. All right. See, it's hard to be in a very close relationship with God when we have undealt with sin in our life, okay, or unresolved, unrepentant sin. As believers who've been adopted into God's family, okay, blood-bought sinners, don't we want to be closer to the God who saved us? Hey, don't we want to know him more, to love him more, to enjoy him more? Hey, to be in an ever-growing relationship with the one who created us and redeemed us by the blood of his son. Don't we really want to know him? So, dear church, I ask, how is it with your soul this morning? How close with God are you this beautiful last Sunday of March 2026? Near, far, wherever you are, James has some pointed comments, okay? Pointed commands, actually, for us in our text today, to help us to be in closer relationship with God. Okay, 10 imperatives, in fact. They're aorist imperatives, indicating some urgency in the matter. And so I want to give you our sermon theme today, and if you have your bulletin there, you can look inside, or it could be right in the screen behind me. The sermon theme for our text in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 today is that being in close or closer relationship with God involves dealing with your pride and sin in much humility. Okay, every single word of that theme is important. Okay, being in closer or closer relationship with God involves dealing with your pride and sin in much humility. And so our text today is James 4, verses 7 through 10. And if you would stand with me as we honor God's word, I'm going to read our passage for this morning. James 4, starting in verse 7, we're going to verse 10. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Please be seated. So we have some pointers for a closer closeness to God as our first point. And you might put the word prescriptions down there. I don't really love the word pointers after I sent it into the press to get printed. Some pointers are prescriptions for closer closeness to God. And the verses there are actually verses 7 through 8 and also verse 10a. Okay, I think in the bulletin I have just verse 7. And so if you want to jot that down, you can. And then the second point is the importance of real repentance. This is part of how James says we are to get in a closer relationship with God, the importance of real repentance. And that's verses 8b, the second part of verse 8, to verse 9. All right? And then the last point is a promise to the holy humble. Holy as in completely, totally humble. And that's verse 10, as well as going back to verse 8a. All right? So just some specifics there, if you're curious where we're getting all this from the text. So I want you to just briefly recall again the previous verses in chapter 4. It's been a few weeks. James dealt with concerns about their conflicts with each other. You remember that, right? In the first few verses. And then he gives them a strong rebuke about their conflict with God, okay, being seduced by worldliness and going by the ways of the world instead of the wisdom of God's word and being faithful to him, right? He calls them adulteresses. But we ended last time with that last verse in verse 7, saying he gives a greater grace, and therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I want you to notice a bit of an inclusio here, and it starts with that statement that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So that's one part of the sandwich, okay, the bread on one side. The other side is in verse 10 where it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, okay, and he will exalt you. So similar thoughts there as the bread of the sandwich, and then in between is how we can get closer, in closer relationship with God as we do that. Okay? So the first thing, the first point, some prescriptions for closer closeness to God. Whatever your status is today, whatever your relationship with him is today, if you're a Christian and he seems really close, praise the Lord for that. If he seems really distant for some reason today, we need to talk. And James wants to bring some help to us. So verse 8, he starts off by saying, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Three commands in this verse, two promises. And yes, like I said, they're more than pointers, but I use that word because it describes being pointed to God. Okay, commands that point us to the way to be closer to God, and it does require obedience. Obedience to these three commands. Submit, resist, and draw near. So let's look at the first one, submit to God. That may be a familiar term to many of you. The Greek term is hupotasso. It means to place oneself under the authority of another. Okay, that's the simplest definition I can give you, and I'll give you some more. But why don't we turn the page to the right in your Bibles, a few pages. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, the same exact Greek word is used, and in the English as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, look what it says. And it's talking to Christians. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So that word, submit yourself, place yourself under the authority of the government, basically. At this time, it was not a good governor. It was King Nero. He was perverse, evil, wicked, horrible. And yet, the command to Christians is to submit yourself to them. Whatever time or space you're in, that's the command. So verse 18, go down to that one. It says, servants, and the word is slaves there, but we can understand servants, and we might think of employees today. It says, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And so we, as Christians, we are to submit ourselves, to place ourselves under the authority of our employers, of our bosses, of our managers, of our supervisors at work. Okay? And so, not easy, but that's the case. And then, going down to chapter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Okay, this is probably the most unpopular one out of all of these, that God commands wives to submit to their husbands and to place themselves under his authority, his leadership in the relationship. And so we can go to children, to parents, even though the same exact word is not used, the idea is the same, to honor them and to obey them. And so, again, hupatasso, it means to subordinate, to subject yourself, to put yourself in subjection to submit to one's control, to yield to one's admonition. This is a Greek military term meaning to arrange a troop division in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Okay, basically, to line up under. Get in line. That's basically what it's saying, right? In non-military use, listen, submission was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. And so we're getting into the explanation and definition of this because one of the most difficult things for a prideful person to do is to submit to someone in authority and leadership. Okay? Even humble people sometimes have a difficult time doing this. But when someone is proud or letting their pride rule instead of humility, it's literally the last thing they want to do, submit to someone else. But God says we must submit to him if we want to be near to him. And remember the verse just before in James, I'll remind you again, it says God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to who? The humble, the humble. So how do we submit to God, dear church? How do we submit to God? James says, therefore, submit yourself to God. Well, we subject ourselves to what his word says. We line our lives up under the truths of Scripture. We trust his promises and obey his commands. We yield our rights to the Lord Jesus, who's in the driver's seat of our life's journey. Hey, Lord Jesus, would you please take the wheel? Right here, I'm handing over the keys to you. And very practically speaking, hey, submitting to God means submitting to the God-given authorities and leaders that he has placed in your life. Hey, over what the world says about authority figures in our nation, in our marriages, in our families, our workplaces, our churches, our schools, we, as Christians, submit to God's design, God's wisdom, God's way, which is always the best, and we don't make friends with the world's ways or the world's philosophies. So again, what is most difficult for us as prideful people, or when our pride takes over, and we do not want to submit to God-given authorities in our lives? We reject that. And in doing so, we reject God's authority. Go back to James 4, verse 10. It says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is King Jesus, which is James' half-brother, by the way, and his Savior and Lord, when we don't submit to God and God-given authorities in our lives, we're basically refusing to submit ourselves and humble ourselves in the presence of King Jesus. Okay, notice it says, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, right? Yes, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. This is something that you do to yourself. Okay, no one can do this for you. So what does it mean to humble ourselves? Again, the Greek word is tapenao, the verb. It means to make low, to bring low. So you're making yourself low. You're bringing yourself low into a humble, a lowly condition. It's to reduce to humble or meaner circumstances. It's to assign a lower rank or place to yourself. Okay, we're living in the world of now for decades, right? Self-esteem is the most important thing in anybody's life from teenage years on up, right? Think highly of yourself. God says, humble yourself. Okay, think of yourself as lowly. It's to be ranked below others who are honored. It's to humble or abase myself, to lower one's soul, to bring down one's pride, to be devoid of all haughtiness. And I can't help to go back to 1 Peter again. Sorry, I just told you to turn back to James, but let's go again to 1 Peter. Turn right in your Bibles to chapter 5. There's a very similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's so similar, in fact, to the one in James that some people think that one was copying off of the other, right? They literally borrowed like exact words and ideas. But I don't think that's the case. More likely, it was just James and Peter both being around Jesus, under his teachings, under his influence, and the Holy Spirit moving them to write down these exact words that he wanted them both to write to their different audiences. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, look what it says. You younger men, likewise, be subject, same word, hupotasso, okay, place yourselves under the authority of your elders, that is church pastors and leaders. And then he says, all of you, clothe yourselves with what? Humility. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, James and Peter both quoting from Proverbs 3:34. And then in verse 6, he says again, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And so I hope you see the parallels. It's pretty plain, right, between the James passage that we're in and 1 Peter chapter 5. As Christians submit themselves to God and the authorities that he's placed in their lives, the process of spiritual growth flourishes. And we become more and more spiritually mature. Those with a submissive attitude toward leadership, that's God and those he's placed, enjoy the blessings of that humility, which God says, James says, Peter says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So what happens as a result of Christians submitting themselves to God and to God-given authorities? I'll tell you, favor with God, okay? Nearness to God, friendship with God, rather than enmity and rebellion and rejection of the authority of God. So back to 1 Peter again. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And this applies to all Christians, each of us in the church. Clothe yourself, he says, with humility. Clothe, that literally means to tie something onto oneself. Okay, like a putting on an apron that servants wear. Okay, we're all supposed to be putting on humility like a work apron. He's ready to serve others. And that word humility, again, here in 1 Peter, it's the noun form of the verb that James uses in James chapter 4. And it means lowliness of mind. Clothe yourselves with lowliness of mind, of self-abasement. Okay, put that on. That's what we're supposed to be putting on spiritually. Pastor John MacArthur, he says, it describes the attitude of one who willingly serves even in the lowliest of tasks, end quote. And do you think Peter, and maybe James heard about this later as well, Peter was thinking of his Lord and his God and his Messiah tying a towel on himself and washing his and the other disciples' feet, right, on the night before he's crucified, as we read in John chapter 13. By the way, this would have been our scripture reading today were it not for Palm Sunday, and we read Matthew 21. But turn with me for a moment to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John, helpful to just see it once again. John 13, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just highlighting verses 3 through 5. Again, this is Maundy Thursday, the night before Jesus is crucified. And just look at John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Verse 5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Okay, we're probably familiar that this was like the most lowliest, menial, dirtiest task that could be imagined. And it was reserved for slaves to wash the grimy, dirty, muddy, filthy feet of other people after all day walking around on the streets. And so Jesus, the Lord, is doing this to his disciples. And so look at verse 12. Verse 12, drop down, it says, "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you what? If you do them. If you do them. If you know these things and you don't do them, what are you? You're not blessed. You're not in closer relationship with your king and your Lord and your master. But if you do, you are blessed. And so, listen, if Jesus is a servant Lord, how dare I not be a servant pastor or a servant husband or servant father? If Jesus is your servant Lord, how dare you not be a servant husband if you're a husband, or a wife if you're a wife, or a child if you're a child, or a parent if you're a parent, or a church member if you're a church member? How dare you not be a servant fellow church member? Back to 1 Peter 5. Why should we humble ourselves in service to one another as Jesus did? And as God commands, because, once again, because God is opposed to the proud, who refuses to do things for others because we're just too good for that, but because God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself in submission to God. Lay yourself low, put on a servant attitude, be willing to do the dirtiest jobs at home, in the church, serving one another. Let me just encourage you. There were two instances in the recent past that I was very blessed by. And one was in our Shepherd's Conference, IFCA Pastors Gathering that we host here at our church every year. And it's a Thursday night. It's in the middle of Shepherd's Conference. And all the pastors come and we host them. And the national director of the ICA, his name is Dr. Richard Bargas. Him and his wife, Wendy, come, and just as me and my wife are breaking down and cleaning up at the end of the night, after all the pastors leave our church campus, and it's nearing the end of a long week of Shepherd's Conference and ministry and Dr. Bargas talking and ministering to all these pastors all day long, traveling all the way from Michigan. The night's winding down around after 10 o'clock at night, and he's the one in the kitchen taking out the last bag of trash to our dumpster. He's the national director, executive director of the IFCA. And so what a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. He doesn't think, oh, why doesn't this pastor guy get some of his church members here and do this? Why doesn't he do it? Right? No, he just does it. I'd want to do it, but he insists. Another thing I was encouraged by was just yesterday during our Molded Men time. And the men being faithful to do as we're instructed and prepare the food and everything like that. But after our wonderful time together to help in cleaning up and breaking down and just observing some of the men picking stuff off the floor and just wiping tables and taking trash out. Just very encouraging to see that. And hopefully that's out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ and love for one another and putting on the humility of Christ as he's commanded. And so, as my best friend in seminary was fond of saying, with our Lord above us, no task is beneath us. And I ask that, is that true of you? Is that your heart? Is that your mindset? As the Lord is above us, no task is beneath us. Is that true of you? Or does your pride get in the way of doing certain things? And if that's you today, let me just say, without a doubt, okay, knowing that our Lord and God is opposed to the proud, that should be a great, if not the greatest motivation for you to put on the attitude of humility. Your pride sets you against God and God against you. And that's not where you want to be today. Rather, as James commands, submit therefore to God, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will give grace. Okay? He will give grace. The greatest grace being nearness to him, okay? Closeness to him. So let's look at the second prescription here to help us be in closer relationship with God today. Verse 7b, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And this is the other side of the command to submit to God. It's to resist the devil. And this is also required of James readers and also of us. Hebert says, wholehearted submission to God is only possible as we resist God's arch enemy. End quote. Resist, that word is antistete in the Greek. Anti means against. The verb histemi is to stand. So James continues in his use of military language by saying, believers need to take their stand against the opposition. Take their stand against the opposition, which is diabolos, the devil, okay? The slanderer. He is our true enemy, and so there needs to be this perpetual resistance against him. The devil is a real being, a created angelic being, whose fall from heaven was due to, guess what? Pride, right? So we don't have time, but Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28, just those are some pretty key passages that give us a little bit of insight, describing most directly the king of Tyre and his evil, wicked, prideful way, but directing him and behind him and just alluding to him would be Satan, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And in there, Isaiah 14, I will ascend to the Most High. Okay, this is Satan wanting to be in the position of God out of prideful arrogance. And so in verse 15, at the end of that passage, Isaiah writes, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So recall that James's previous emphasis for our sinful acts and attitudes was our own flesh, right? He just was very direct about that in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he was talking about resolving conflicts. But here he acknowledges the role of Satan, his temptations and his attacks on us. And what does he instruct? Simply resist. Resist. Okay, 1 Peter 5, in that parallel passage, Peter says the same thing. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. And so you might ask, like, how do we resist the devil, right? And that could be a whole nother, you know, message. But let me just point you to Ephesians 6, verse 13. Ephesians 6, verse 13, Paul helps in how to resist the devil. And it says there, therefore, take up the full armor of God. That's basically it, right? So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So the rest of the passage describes how God's armor, which ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, arms us for the battle, the spiritual battle, and to help us resist the temptations and the attacks of the devil. Offense, defense, God provides armor for us and weapons. And so James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Okay, so the point, closeness with God is obviously much more attainable when the enemy is running away from you. That should not be lost on us. So that's what we want to do, as James says, resist the devil. And then the third pointer or prescription to get in close relation with God is verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God says through James simply, draw near to me, come near to me, and I will come near to you. And this is not just talking about worship in church, as wonderful as it is to be together as a church family. And when he says draw near, he doesn't just mean on Sundays. It's referring to any time, any day. So God's prescription for a closer relationship to him is that we listen to his simple command to draw near, to come near to him. So what keeps us from a closer relationship to God? Once again, it's our sin, our pride, our focus on self. And this whole passage speaks to the importance of turning away from sin and pride and focus on self. Okay, and returning to God. Draw near to me, he says. Well, when we're hanging on to our sin, our lusts, our refusal to admit that we're wrong, and we don't confess it to God, we are not drawing near to him. Okay, we're keeping God at arm's length from us. We're giving God the Heisman, right? Anybody ever see the Heisman Trophy? It's the running back, like stiff-arming the defenders. Okay, that's what we're doing to God. And so that does not make, obviously, for a closer relationship with him. It does not make for us enjoying his glorious presence. It does not make for his pleasure and delight over his children who he so loves. So how do we do that? How do we draw near to God? Yeah, I just have a few suggestions for you. Number one, sing some hymns outside of church, or psalms, or spiritual songs, okay, Christian music. That's a help to drawing near to God. If you're not feeling it, for sometimes singing is helpful to me. Speaking of the psalms, read the psalms and pray them. Okay, read. If you don't know how to pray, or if you're struggling in your prayer life, go to one of the psalms and simply pray the words of that psalm up to God in agreement with him. Okay, choose your favorite psalm and confess that to God. Praise along with the psalmist. That will help your heart be stirred to draw closer to God. And then the last thing is the most simple way I can put it. It's with the words of that old wonderful hymn. Speaking of hymns, trust and obey. Right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Okay? Just believe his word, believe his promises, and simply do what he says. And so I often say that the Christian life is not complex, it's not very complicated, but our sin makes things complicated, right? It's actually quite simple, the things that God has us to do, personally, individually, and as a church, right? He didn't like muddle things up. He made it very clear how we're supposed to live and just the routine of life and all the things we're supposed to do as Christians to draw close to him. And yet, simple does not mean easy. And yet, it is not complicated. So we do the basics of his instructions to us, and we abide in his word. We stay in his word. We faithfully pray. Right? As Christians, we make church a central part of our lives, of our every weeks. We put Christ first in all things, right? Very basic, very simple things. Not easy, but simple. And we trust that the other important things in life that we care about will fall in line. We believe what the psalmist says when our lives, it has fallen down to me, the lines have fallen down to me in pleasant places as we are faithful to our God. So trust and obey, this is one way to think about what it is to draw near and how to draw near. So one thing is for sure, folks, becoming closer to God doesn't just happen by itself, right? We need to draw near to him, as he says. Psalm 27, verse 8, listen, this is David speaking to God. He says to God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's part of why David is called a man after God's own heart. Like God says, seek me, seek my face to face, get close to me. What does David's heart respond with? He said, my heart says, your face, O Lord, I will seek. Like he's just determined to do it. And so obey what God says from the heart. I like what Alec Motyer says. He wrote, James is not snatching haphazard commands out of the air. He is setting out for us an ordered program of obedience. The first element in the conflict is this central battle to live near God, the battle for regularity and discipline in Bible reading, prayer, private and public worship, feasting at the Lord's table, devoting ourselves to Christian fellowship, and cultivating every appointed avenue whereby we can draw near to Him. Fellowship with God and its consequent blessing of His fellowship with us does not just happen. We cannot drift into it any more than we drift into holiness. It is our first obedience, end quote. And I think that's helpful. It's not going to happen on its own, folks, by osmosis and just wishing we could be closer to God. God tells us to draw near to Him, so we need to take steps to do it. And as He tells us to do it, He gives us a promise, right? That He will draw near to us. His presence will be near, not far. And more on that later. So our second point, let's go. The second two points are a lot faster, but it says in verses 8b and 9, the importance of real repentance. Okay? The importance of real repentance. And when I read it, you might have noticed that how direct and just kind of forthright James is in his call for these beloved believers to repent of their sins and come near to God, right? This is almost like a loving rebuke. He addresses them as you sinners, you double-minded, right? He's mincing no words. He says, cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Hey, it's like he's saying to you who are falling into sin, who are drifting away from God, turning your back on Him in pride, holding on to sin and to self, he says, turn back. It's the wrong way. Do it now. Don't waste any time and repent today. Outside and in, inside and out, your hands, what you're doing on the outside, your hearts, what is going on the inside, he says, repent of it all. Repent of anything that is displeasing to God. Confess it before Him in humility. Seek His forgiveness and come near. Okay, even be miserable and mourn and weep. Okay, there should be real sorrow for our sins and selfishness and stubbornness to keep insisting on our own way. Beloved church, if you are committing the same sins over and over and over again, okay, day after day, week after week, month after month, okay, your life is not changing. You're never really repenting. And you should be utterly miserable in your spirit. And there should be many, many mournful tears being shed. If you're a Christian and you keep repeating your sinful folly, okay, like a dog returns to its vomit, as the Proverbs say, you should really be in some spiritual pain and anguish. And why is that? It's because you are continually offending the God that you say you believe in, the Christ that you say you trust in. Spurgeon said, some of us have a repentance that needs to be repented of. Hey, let me ask again, what is the source of the conflicts that you're having, let's say in your marriage, hey, with your wife, with your husband, let's say in your family, with your child, if your child, with your parent, with your church family member, with your friend, with your sibling, with your coworker? What is the source? We learned it a few weeks ago. It's your sin. It's your flesh. It's you. And our problem in our pride is we're always pointing at the other person. And we're blaming them. We need to repent of that. You need to look to yourself first. And why? Why am I saying this, dear church? Because that's what God says. He says, look to yourself first. The beauty of all this is when you make sure that you've gone before God, and you've confessed your own sins, you've dealt with your own pride, listen, a lot of times the other person is a lot wronger than you are. That's the reality, okay? But when you've dealt with your thing, guess what happens? And you go to try to make peace with the other person, your conscience is clear, your heart is pure before the Lord, your spirit is aligned and filled with His Holy Spirit, and you're entrusting the problem and the conflict to Him, and so you have peace. And you can talk as if you have peace instead of getting all riled up and angry and sinfully angry again. Okay, hard work is heart work, but it's not impossible. If you're a Christian, it's not impossible. You have the Holy Spirit in you. If you're not a Christian, you're just relying on your own willpower, and that's only going to get you so far. Okay? Usually it leads to divorce. Usually it leads to alienation from your kids. Usually it leads to, you know, tares among the wheat and church unity being disrupted because some people are not actually believers and they're causing strife in the church, and on and on and on. To quote Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, he said, "A broken heart and a broken Christ do well agree. The more bitterness we taste in our sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ." And he also said, "Knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell." And so you can know all this stuff, dear people, but never truly repent. And if you are in a life of a pattern of unrepentant sin, no matter what you say about whether you're a Christian or not, or you go to church every Sunday or not, if you're in a pattern of unrepentant sin in your life, you can have all the knowledge, even of the gospel, and yet, it's, as Thomas Watson says, nothing but a torch that'll light you on your way to hell. That's the warning that's given today. So James, he's very serious about this. He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And it recalls, to my mind, Jesus' words. In Luke chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And in other words, it's better to mourn and weep over your sins now in real repentance than to have a carefree attitude about your sin and your pride. Okay, treating your sins lightly, doing the same thing every day, every week, in your daily life, sinful stuff, having little to no remorse before God about them, this is what James is warning you against, and me. We as Christians cannot have a casual attitude towards sin. Don't keep returning to the vomit of your sin like a dog. We must not take God's grace for granted. Okay, we need to see our sin and pride for what it is. Okay, it's offensive and disdainful before the Lord. And it's a cause for serious breach in our relationship and closeness, which is what we're talking about, of our Heavenly Father. Refusal to confess and repent threatens to bring both temporal and spiritual disaster. And so, when James says, "Let your joy be turned to gloom," that joy that he's talking about is not the joy that believers have in Christ. He's talking about just happiness. He's using that term to refer to fleeting joy, okay, temporary happiness that comes when we indulge in sin. Okay, let that kind of happiness, let that kind of temporary joy be turned to gloom. And so, helpful from Douglas Moo. He says, "True Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate our sin. It comes only when we have squarely faced the reality of our sin, brought it before the Lord in repentance and humility, and experienced the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit," end quote. So let's be reminded that repentance means doing a complete U-turn, right? Forsaking of sin and pride and turning back to God in humility. So this is illustrated pretty regularly with our kids when they were littler and we're driving and dad makes a wrong direction, as was the case many times, and so it's time to make a U-turn. So just a reminder, that visual of repent, right? That's the call to not just stop, but to stop and turn around. And so I ask, as James describes what real repentance is here, do you cry over your sin before God? And when was the last time you actually shed tears because of your own sin? And if you do cry, why do you cry? Is it because of the consequences and someone's mad at you and your life is just in shambles? Or because of the hurt that you caused others and the hurt and the offense that it is to God? Hey, King David, he was dying inside over his sin. Okay, utter agony, just torn up in his soul. Because as he said in Psalm 51, against you, you only, speaking to God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That was David's heart. Albert Barnes says, false repentance dreads the consequences of sin. True repentance dreads sin itself. End quote. Right? Sometimes we get alarmed or sad or distressed or anxious or crying or depressed because we got caught in our sin. We didn't want anyone to find out. So we're more worried about the consequences rather than the sin itself. And so there's many things that are possible. You know what your sin struggles are this morning, dear church. And God is bringing this to your attention out of love and care for your soul. Okay? He wants you to be close to him. And we can't if we have undealt with, unresolved sin in our hearts, in our lives. There's so many ways to be able to apply that. So there's a lot more that we could say, but let's go. What does God promise to his lowly, repentant sons and daughters? What does he promise? Well, verse 10, it's a promise to the holy humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will exalt you. Verse 8b again, what does he say? When you draw near to God, what's going to happen? He will draw near to you. Without humility, there will never be real unity and closeness with one another in the church. Guys, you serve even for a short time together in the church, and you're going to bump into issues, right? Sometimes little issues, sometimes bigger ones. And we need so much grace with one another, okay? And without humility, there's never going to, we're going to let the littlest thing bother us and cause us to, you know, I don't really like that person. So we're gonna kind of keep distance from them. Likewise, without humility, there will never be real unity and closeness with God and with Christ that you want. God will feel distant. He will feel far away from you if you don't humble yourself, okay? If you don't deal with your sin and pride. Listen, Jesus says in Matthew 23:12. The reiteration of these promises that James has for us. Matthew 23:12, Jesus says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself shall be, guess what? Exalted. Okay, exalted, that means lifted up. Lifted up where? Right? So we can just be looking down on other people. We're lifted up to God. We're lifted up to be near him, in his presence. Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards, he closely considers, he thinks of the lowly, the humble. But the haughty, the prideful, he knows from afar. Long, long distance. Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. You like that parallelism there? In other words, the one who is humble and lowly and meek, okay, the one who is bowed down, is akin to those who are righteous. And the Lord loves them. The Lord loves them. There's favor there. There's blessing. There's closeness. 2 Corinthians 16, verse 9, right? For the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth to strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Those whose hearts are completely devoted to him. God is looking and seeking for those. So again, we've been talking about drawing near to God today. And do you want to be closer in your relationship to God? You want to be closer in your relationship to Jesus. Hey, if you do, listen to the commands that were given today. Go back to James chapter 4. Meditate on all of this. Think about it. And as we conclude, I want to ask you this question. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? We're talking about drawing near to him. John Piper helpfully asks, what if you could have everything that you want in heaven? Perfect health, be with your family, your friends who have passed away, have all the comforts and leisures you could ever ask for or want, no difficulties, no depression, no downtimes, and yet Jesus is not there. Would that be okay for you? Right? And once again, a lot of people would say yes. That's actually a lot of people in this superficial Christianity light world that we're living in. A lot of people think that's what heaven is. That's what they're looking forward to in heaven. All of the comforts and bliss and blessings of heaven, and nary a thought about Jesus. Nary a thought about God himself and his glorious, wonderful, beautiful presence. This is the danger of believing in Jesus so that you can just get what you want. Piper says, if you are receiving Jesus as a way to just get what you want, which is not him, that's not really receiving and believing in Jesus. That's using Jesus. And so he asks again, do you believe in Jesus as your ticket to heaven? And you shouldn't. Jesus is not just a ticket, and he's the treasure of heaven. He is heaven. Piper actually wrote a whole book about this. God is the gospel. Okay, God is the good news because Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Jesus said, knowing him is what eternal life is. God is what's good about heaven, that he's going to be there. So that's why the psalmist says in 84:10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Okay, and that should be our desire now, to be in the presence of our holy, loving God. If you don't want Jesus today and you're not spending a whole lot of time with God and with Jesus today, what makes you think that you're headed to, you're, and fit for heaven and you'd want to be with him there? To draw near to him, that should be our heart's desire because he's the best thing in life. I'm going to end with Psalm 73, verse 25. This is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73, verse 25. Asaph asks, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, guess what? The nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's say amen to that, dear church, and draw near to our faithful God. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for giving us your truth and love, and I pray, that, God, that it has fallen on humble, receptive ears and hearts today. Some of these things are not easy to hear and to accept, and yet, for those who are humbled, those who are soft towards your word, those who want to grow in closer relationship with you, God, I pray that you're working in us, your spirit is working in us to want to deal with any unresolved sin, any undealt with immorality, any stubbornness and pride, Lord, that causes us to keep doing the same sin over and over again. God, bring us to a place of brokenness, a humble and contrite heart that trembles at your word and believes your promise that it is those that you are looking to and looking for to strongly help, to support, to lift up even, to exalt to the place that you are, and that you will use us, God, as we do that, to be a true ambassador for Christ and be able to tell the world how good you are because of the goodness that you are working in our lives by your grace. So thank you, Father, once again for the clarity of your word, and I pray that as we have tasted the kindness of salvation and we've fed on your word, that we would grow by it for your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.